You know, a number of years ago, I went to Washington, D.C. as on a business trip, and I was able to take my two daughters with me. At that time, they were about 20 years old, and I think the other one was maybe 24 or something like that. She had a three-year-old little girl, and the other one was single at the time, and I was in meetings all day long. They went out to see the Smithsonians, so they toured all the Smithsonians. But in the evening, after we would eat, we would all go out and visit the sites that were open in the late hours of the evening. So we went and saw various memorials, the Washington Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial or Monument, the World War II, Korean, and Vietnam memorials. And one evening, we were out at the Lincoln Memorial, standing at the Lincoln Memorial, looking out of it, and we noticed the Jefferson Memorial on the other side of the tidal pool, the Potomac. And so we thought, well, let's go over to the Jefferson Memorial. Never been there before. So we drove around to it, got out, walked into the building, and when you go inside, all around the outside or the inside of it, it has some inscriptions, quotes from various documents that Jefferson did throughout his life. And as we were walking around, there's actually four quotes. And as we're walking around, we came to the one on the northwest wall first. And we stood there and we read it. And I thought, boy, I've got to remember this one. This is quite amazing. And this is what's written on that northwest wall of his monument. It says, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." I thought, wow, this is an incredible statement from a man, from a founding father of this country. Now, I don't agree with all of Jefferson's theological beliefs, but he definitely demonstrated a realization that true liberty comes from God. Well, we continued walking around that, and on the opposite side of that monument, there's another remarkable statement that kind of reflects the same attitude, the same understanding. It's on the Southwest Hall. And as I begin to read this, it'll quickly come to mind where it's from. It reads this way: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Two of these four quotes that are etched on his memorial talk about liberty and talk about the connection between liberty and God. That connection is profound. And Jefferson was a man who cherished liberty. He was not one who desired great centralized government. He was a person who desired local government, to have local government be where the ruling was mostly done. And he desired freedoms for the common person. Now you got to remember, they were coming from England as such, and the common person didn't necessarily have so many freedoms. They had freedoms, but not in the same way. Now, he was an idealist. We know that no human government truly can give liberty. That doesn't come from these governments, no matter how hard they try. It's not liberty to all. He was an idealist. We know one day this will come to pass, though. His desire, what he writes about, will come to pass. You know, there's only one true source of liberty, and that's God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're the only ones who can truly give us liberty, true liberty, long-lasting liberty, liberty not at the expense of somebody else. You know, here in the United States, we're going to celebrate the 4th of July, Independence Day, this week coming up. Hot dogs, fireworks, parades, watermelon, apple pie. We're going to be celebrating something that happened almost 250 years ago. A desire of this nation to become free. Free of what they considered tyranny. Free to have liberty. Freedom. You know, in the United States, we've received much of that freedom and liberty. And many people around the world would love to see the liberty that we have. You know, my sermon today is about true liberty. True liberty. In fact, my title of my sermon is, What is True Liberty? What is true liberty? What is true liberty in our world today? Liberty and freedom are often, those words are often used together, meaning the same thing, but it's not always been that way. These words actually have slightly different meanings. Slightly different meanings. Liberty is the right to do whatever you want to within the limits of reasonable law and morality. Freedom is the power to act, feel, and do whatever you like with very little restraints. Liberty implies that we take responsibility for our actions, whereas freedom basically says, I can do whatever I want, tough. Liberty sets reasonable boundaries and safeguards, whereas freedoms don't always do that. Now, as I said, over time, these words have kind of morphed together. And liberty is used interchangeably with freedom. But that's not always been the case. Let's take a look at Psalm 119. Let's look at the Hebrew and the Greek words, some of the words used for liberty. Psalm 119, we see David, and he's speaking about God's law. And I'm going to read this out of the Jubilee Bible. This is the longest psalm in the Bible, longest verse in the Bible, or chapter in the Bible. And this whole chapter is about God's law, how great it is, how wonderful it is, how wise it is, the benefits of God's law. Psalm 119, we'll read verse 45. And again, I'm reading this out of the Jubilee Bible. It says, and I walk at liberty, for I sought your commandments. I walk at liberty, for I sought your commandments. The Hebrew word here for liberty is rahab. And it means a broad, wide, spacious, large, open area. That's what that Hebrew word meant, liberty, a large open area. Liberty is like a wide open field that you're able to enjoy, walk around, do things in, not have somebody else right there bothering you. It's open. But what do fields normally have? They normally have fences, right? So you have a wide open field, but it has fences around it to contain you within that good area to be able to enjoy it. Liberty to Israelites and Jews meant freely moving about in a wide space where no one threatened you and where you could enjoy peace. You could live in peace because God's law was there and his commandments were there to protect you from harm, from yourself, and from others. The new, or the complete word study dictionary says this about Rahab. It says, it refers to the broad freedom or openness of God's law and to being able to walk within it. The New Bible Dictionary says this about liberty of the Old Testament. It says, liberty means, on the one hand, deliverance from created forces that would keep men from serving and enjoying their Creator. And on the other hand, liberty means the positive happiness of living in fellowship with God under his covenant in peace. That's what liberty meant to the Old Testament people when they saw the word liberty, especially in reference to biblical things. It had a connection to God's law, to law, to fences, to wide open areas. What about the New Testament? Let's go over to Acts 24. We'll read a little section in here and see a word that's used for liberty here in the New Testament. In Acts 24, Paul's accused of sedition by the high priest. And the high priest presents his case in front of Governor Felix. And then Paul defends himself. Acts 24, verse 23. And then after the trial, we see something about liberty. He's given liberty, a certain amount of freedom here. It says, Acts 24, verse 23. So he, Felix, commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. Let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So even within these walls, these fences that Paul had to stay within, he was given liberty to do various things. I mean, Paul seems to have had a fair amount of liberty when he was imprisoned, being in his own house for a while and whatever. But he was given a certain amount of liberty by Governor Felix. That term liberty here in the New Testament can come from various Greek words whenever you see the word liberty within the New Testament. It can mean something similar to the Hebrew word. That's one of the meanings of liberty, depending on the word. But it can also mean to make free, to send away, to loosen or relax, to release, to set free. So the Greek words, it has more different words that we translate into the single word liberty that we typically think of as liberty. One of the main Greek words that's used in the New Testament for liberty is eleutheria, which means legitimate and licensed freedom, chiefly moral or ceremonial. In other words, it's legitimate. This freedom is legitimate. It has laws behind it. It's licensed. In other words, it's sanctioned. It's okay. It's approved. And it's connected again to morals. So this legitimacy and this licensed freedom is connected to morals, to a law. Problem is, who determines morals? Who determines law? So often, we find the world around us that humans determine what's moral and what's right. But where do we find true right? Where do we find moral and immoral? Where do we find this information that we can rely on? Not just relying on humanity, but relying on something that has a firm foundation behind it. You know, it's God who created us and gave us a moral law. And that's the law that we use when we look at the confines of liberty. We look at God's law. Let's go over to John 8, 31. Because we're going to look a little bit at truth and at liberty. When Jesus began preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, he talked about freedom and liberty. He spoke of liberty, of the liberty that God's way gives to us. He spoke about mercy and about freedom. You know, when that woman, when we read John 8, if you remember, it starts with a woman who's found or caught in adultery. And they bring her before Christ and they say, what should we do? She's supposed to be stoned. Christ is on the Mount of Olives. He has this woman before him. He's being tested. What should they do? But Christ forgives her. Now, Christ says, go and sin no more. He didn't give her license to continue this lifestyle. This mercy, this forgiveness, this liberty, this freedom had boundaries on it. Go and sin no more. But John 8, so when we look at John 8, we see this is really in many ways a chapter about liberty. So let's drop down to verse 31. We're still on the Mount of Olives. It says, John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So there have been people who'd come to understand what Jesus was talking about and were becoming his disciples. And Jesus says, abide in my words, in what I'm teaching you. Learn them, live them. And then what does that do? Continuing. And you shall know the truth. So if we abide in the words of Jesus, if we live by his way, if we become his disciples, we should begin to know the truth. Because Christ, God the Father, are the source of truth. And what's the result of getting to know this truth, of growing in this truth, of becoming more and more disciples of God the Father and Jesus Christ? Continuing, and the truth shall make you free. So that's kind of the end result of growing in God's way, of learning and growing in the truth. It will make us free. It'll make us free. Jesus Christ came to bring liberty, and he came to bring truth to this world that we might receive liberty and we might have freedom and we might not be enslaved. Let's go down to verse 34. We see what we're made free from, what the truth can help free us from. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So if we live in sin, we become slaves to sin. Verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. In other words, if you are a slave to sin, you're like a slave within a household, a master's household. You will always be a slave. You're not really considered really fully part of that household. But a son abides forever. So if we are not a slave to sin, we become a son. And we abide in the house of God forever. That's God's desire. We become his children and abide in his house forever. With great freedoms when we do that. A son has great freedom. Great. Whereas a slave doesn't. A slave lacks freedom. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So Jesus Christ, through following his path, through his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin, gives us true liberty, gives us true freedom. We were slaves to sin. Sin brings unhappiness. Sin brings difficulty into our lives. Bondage. We become in bondage, enslaved to sin if we're not careful. But God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to have the liberty to become part of their family. Only the teachings of Jesus Christ and God the Father can give us true liberty, along with their Holy Spirit, which they freely will give to us when Father calls us. That gives us true freedom, allows us to be part of their household. Otherwise, we remain in bondage. in bondage to sin. Let's drop down to verse 43. Who orchestrates this bondage? Who causes this bondage? Of course, we've got a part in it. But in verse 43, it says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So that is who we are in bondage to when we are in bondage to sin. We can either be a servant of God or we can be a servant of Satan. We have to choose one or the other. It's one or the other. We can be in bondage to God who wants to give us liberty, or the Satan, the father not of truth, but of lies, of sin. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Let's take a look at Adam and Eve and Satan, the father of lies. From the very beginning of human existence, it seems Satan wanted to put us in bondage under him. He desired to take that liberty that God had given to those two humans and enslave them. Consider the Garden of Eden. God had offered Adam and Eve this incredible place, this incredible garden. He offered them liberty in that garden. It was wide open spaces. I can imagine it, with big areas and beautiful trees and flowers and crops of some type food growing and water coming out of it, because we know that there were rivers in it. Wide open spaces, this enjoyable place. And God says, "Hey, you can have everything you want. Wide open, except one tree. That's my fence. One tree. That's the fence." Genesis 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" Here's the fence. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Remember what true liberty is? True liberty has fences. It has morals. It has laws. But it has a wide open area to enjoy it, to enjoy the area. And Adam and Eve had this beautiful garden in front of them to totally enjoy. But you know, Satan wanted Eve to test the boundaries, to test those fences and see how far they could go. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So we see here clearly, Adam and Eve, or at least Eve, understands the boundaries. There's no confusion here. She sees the wide open space. We can eat of every single tree, but she sees the boundary. We can't eat this one tree, and even Satan sees that. He refers to that. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And that's exactly where we get our modern truth from. They were deciding good and evil, what was good and what was evil for humanity, for humankind. They were deciding that. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. We just read the end of liberty on this earth. This was the time when God had given them this wide open space. And Satan said, you take this little tiny corner here of this one little tree, and we're going to hold you right here. Rather than have the wide open spaces, we're going to put you within that fenced tree area. Satan enslaved humanity. Humans became slaves of Satan, began to determine right from wrong, began to decide their own morals and what was right and wrong, and life's never been the same since. They even lost their liberty in their relationship with God. Before this, when you look, it appears God walked with them in the garden, enjoyed the wide open spaces with them. But verse 8, we see that change. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. This is the beginning of that changed relationship. No longer did that relationship have a freedom of being together. And humanity has been hiding themselves from God ever since. Hiding themselves from God ever since. That began the change of freedom and liberty to humans. Life changed. They went from this beautiful garden that fruit and vegetables and other things apparently were all over the place for pretty much the harvesting, to a place where it was hard to get anything to grow in the ground. Childbirth became difficult. Cain murdered Abel. Adam and Eve and all humanity came under the power of Satan and became slaves to Satan. You know, we need to be careful about that ourselves, because Satan promised liberty here. When you look at what he states, he's saying, you can do all this other stuff, but you can't do this. I'm going to give you liberty. You can even do this. Go ahead and eat of that tree you're not supposed to eat of, and it'll be good, and you'll enjoy it. And even Eve says, this looks awfully good. It looks like it'll be good food. And she takes the pleasures of sin for a moment. And then she passes it on to Adam, and he does the same. Satan promised false liberty. He promised that, hey, once you know good and evil, everything's going to be great. But that's not the case. If we go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, we see that we within the church must be careful about this, about false, or about preaching about false liberty. We have to be careful about this. Peter says, hey, watch out. Be careful of people spreading news of freedom and liberty. You know, how often have we heard, maybe through our life, that the law has been done away with? It's a burden. The law is a burden. It's nailed to the cross. Have liberty. Just love God. Love your neighbor. Or once saved, I was saved. you know, this false liberty that once you are saved, you can pretty much do anything you want, and you're still saved. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, that's talking about these false preachers, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who lived in error. So these are people that were going back into what they had learned was wrong. They had come out of it, but they were going back into it. And why do they do this? Well, part of the reason, verse 19, while they, that's these false preachers, promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So professing and saying, hey, here's this liberty, they actually come under bondage again. Verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in bondage, entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better if they had never known the truth than to have known it and then go back into bondage. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallow in the mire. So going back to this bondage, once they've known the freedom and liberty in Christ, Scripture warns us about false promises of freedom. Warns us about false freedoms. Being careful about going back into bondage. It's like an alcoholic overcomes alcohol and then goes back into it, goes back into bondage. A drug addict going back into having to have drugs after he's come out of it, knows better. Someone who steals, or in marriage, or not having the right relationship and living by God's way, you have a marriage breakup. Sometimes all these things are said to be freeing, but they're not. They bring back the bondage. You know, as I said earlier, sin often brings pleasures for a short time. We know that. It's one of the powers of sin. It sounds good. It feels good. What harm can it do? But if it's unrepented of, if sin is unrepented of, it's going to bring us mental and emotional and physical bondage that's going to come with it. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 24 through 26. The author and writer of Hebrews uses the positive example of Moses and how he unburdened himself, how he left the pleasures of sin for a short time for something more important. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. In other words, he was going to go through difficulty. He was going to go through trials. He wasn't going to have these great riches, but the end result was going to be so much better. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Rather than the pleasures of sin, for a moment he looked to the far-reaching reward. Something that would be so much greater than the treasures in Egypt. Sin brings us pleasure for a short period of time, but we so often end up in bondage. As I mentioned, Adam and Eve, they had the wide open spaces of the Garden of Eden to enjoy. They gave that up for the taste of a fruit. The temporary pleasures. And we know what that led them to. We think we are living in freedom. Often when we're doing or able to do these pleasures of sin for a short period of time, but we're actually following a path into slavery, into sin, and the effects that Satan can have on us. You know, God offers freedom to choose with these wide open spaces. He gives us so many opportunities to choose from, so many enjoyable benefits, so many areas that we can truly enjoy and grow in. But we do have to watch out for the fences, the forbidden trees. We've got to deny ourselves the forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit. Let's go over to Luke 4. Luke 4, we'll start in verse 16. This is very early in Jesus' ministry on this earth, and he's announcing his ministry to the world and the purpose of why he's here on this earth. And he talks about liberty or freedom three times during the discourse of talking about why he's here. In Luke 4, starting in verse 16, Jesus had come down to Nazareth. He had been preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, but now he's down in Nazareth. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus tells the Jews, this is why I came. This is what I'm going to be doing here on this earth. This was prophesied long ago by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 61. We won't go there. But that is found in that chapter. The same words Jesus Christ said there. He was prophesied to bring sight to the blind. He did that. We see situations in the New Testament where he healed sight. He preached the gospel. We know he did that. He healed the brokenhearted. He did all these things. And yes, he also came for liberty. Liberty. Twice, Jesus uses the word liberty here. Proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So Jesus Christ came to bring liberty. Physical liberty. If somebody can see, they are now at liberty. Emotional liberty, if you're brokenhearted, you now have more liberty to be able to do things in life, but also spiritual liberty. emotional liberty, physical liberty. He was setting free those that are oppressed. You have to remember who were the ones in charge of Judah at that time. It was Rome. Everybody was looking for a savior, not a spiritual savior, but somebody to overthrow Rome. And they thought Jesus Christ might have been him, especially when he's talking about liberty. He might have been this one, but that isn't why Jesus Christ came. He didn't come for those reasons. Now you might ask, I said three places where he's talked about liberty. I've only told you two. Well, he also makes this comment, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. That's speaking of the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year that Israel had, a time of freedom and liberty, where those who were poor and had to sell all their goods could now come back and receive back their goods. If they had to give up their land, they could now go back to their land and receive their land again. If they were servants, put into servitude because they were in debt, they could now be released and freed from that. Let's go back to Leviticus 25. Because we truly need to understand the significance of these words of proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, which Jesus quoted from Isaiah, but what Isaiah actually quoted from Leviticus 25, verse 10. But we'll actually back up to Leviticus 25, verse 8, because we see this Jubilee year being talked about, a great reset, a great time of liberty. I don't know how often Israel actually kept the Jubilee year. Get the feeling they didn't do it very often. But what a great time it would have been. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8, God gave this command about the Jubilee year. It says, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possessions. And each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. Verse 12, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. Verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. That's what Jesus Christ was referring to when he said, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. He was proclaiming another type of Jubilee, another type of liberty. Jubilee year, families that lost their lands got them back. Can you imagine losing your land on year one? Year one, and having to wait 49 years to receive your land back? And what joy there would be within your family when they had their land back? Their wide open space? Can you imagine if you were indentured to somebody for 25 years and finally coming home to family? What liberty that would be. A time of great reset, of starting over again, of freedom. And that's the third liberty that Jesus Christ said he was coming. Because he was the advance of the kingdom of God that's coming to this earth. And he's proclaiming that kingdom here. What a great reset this would be every 49 years. You know, this should remind us, though, of really the reset that we have continually. When we're baptized and we're dunked under that water and we raise up, we have a jubilee. We have a reset. We start life over. Every Passover, we take the various symbols that give us freedom, freedom from sin, freedom to pay for that sin. We get a brand new start. Every time we go before God the Father and ask for forgiveness and we repent and we change, we have freedom because those sins are wiped away from us and we have a little bit of a jubilee, of a reset. You know, the year of the Jubilee was announced by trumpet on the Day of Atonement. That's significant. The Day of Atonement, that day that pictures this incredible time in the future. For Israel, that would have been an incredible time. Ancient Israel. Jesus Christ talked about it. But you know, it refers to a time in the future, this great Jubilee. This time in the future, you know, what's going to happen on the Day of Atonement? What's going to happen on that day? Well, as we know, if we turn to Revelation 20, we see what's going to happen. We see that we're finally going to get freedom and liberty. And the one who's been the master, should we say, the one who has enslaved in us enslaving us will himself be enslaved. Revelation 20 will begin in verse 1. It's talking about this huge, great reset. Jesus Christ has come back. The millennium is almost here. It's just beginning. And we see the beginning of this world returning to the wide open spaces of the Garden of Eden. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Took away his freedom. He was now the one who had no liberty. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So he loses his freedom. He no longer has wide open spaces. He's just got a pit and he's chained. And a seal is put upon him. He no longer has liberty to go about and cause problems on this earth. He doesn't have that freedom. And what happens to this earth is God's law and his kingdom is set up on this world. We truly get liberty back. Liberty that has God's law, God's law of love as the foundation. And we know what that liberty is going to be like. We've read it so often at the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful time. Animals that walk around and you don't worry about them and you play with them and enjoy them. You sit under your own fig tree. You have wide open spaces. The deserts blossom like a rose. This earth just is taken away from its oppression and has liberty to finally blossom like God wants it to be. It truly will be a wide open Garden of Eden. a wonderful time when there will be true peace and true liberty given to all people with the fence of God's law. And God's law is for good. God's law protects us from hurting and harming each other and from hurting and harming ourselves. God's law is a law of love. And this time that we look forward to when Christ comes back and Satan is put in that pit and a millennium is here, it truly will fulfill Christ's statements in Luke 4, where it says to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I guess this will be the acceptable years of the Lord. There'll be truly a reset, like we've never seen a reset before. This world will get a chance to have true liberty, to fully understand God's way of life, to have an opportunity for salvation, to care and love for each other as they should. What an incredible world that'll be. That's what true liberty that God wants to give to us. It'll be a time when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these political systems we have in the earth today will be abolished. All their promises of liberty and freedom will be long gone. And humanity finally will have true liberty. Let's go over to James 1. James 1, that true liberty will be based upon the perfect law of liberty. Perfect law of liberty that we can understand through God's Holy Spirit living within us. That spiritual law, that's a law of love. God is love, and we will all emulate God, but God has laws. James 1, verse 22, I'm going to actually read it out of the New Living Translation. It says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. So we see that there has to be action. We must pursue it. We must do something about it. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. You take a quick glance, and then you forget. But we must do more than that. We've got to intently look upon the law of God, understand it, grow in it, so we become the image of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in us. That's what we eventually want to become, to where the law of God and the way of Christ is written on our hearts and our minds. Continuing in verse 25. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free. Now, my King James Version, New King James, says the perfect law of liberty. If you look carefully into the perfect law of liberty, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. God will bless you for doing it. That word here for liberty or freedom, set you free, is from the Greek word that actually means freedom, liberty, especially freedom from slavery, coming out of slavery. It's a perfect law that sets us free. It's a freedom that we receive through the perfect law of liberty. And it's the basis of God's liberty, His law, His way of life. When we look at the Greek word for carefully in verse 25, that Greek word means to look intently, to stoop down, to peer into, to look intently, to bend beside or to lean over. In other words, it isn't just the passing, glancing look in the mirror. If you want to see something, you stoop down, you look into it. You peer into it. You study it. You grow in it. When you want to get a better look at something and understand something, you get closer to it. You draw closer to it. True freedom is based on the right laws, and God is the greatest lawgiver there is. He created this universe, this earth, these human bodies, and he did it with natural laws that work incredibly well. He designed those so that everything we see around us is here and works. But he also designed us humans and the spiritual part of our connection with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he put in place spiritual laws that are every bit as effective as the physical laws that hold together this universe. God's laws, such as the Ten Commandments, protect us, provide us with freedom, provide us with liberty, and equally does that to our brother. You know, God's way of life gives us freedom also from the penalty of sin. God's way of life gives us freedom from the penalty of sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we see that we have sinned. All have sinned. We are under the penalty of sin, which is death. But it's only through the death and resurrection and the blood of Jesus Christ that we can have liberty from these things. Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. Without that penalty being paid, we could never be born again and live forever. God the Father gives us his Holy Spirit so we may better understand his law, his great law of liberty. So what is true liberty? Liberty is something that God has given us through his way, through his word, through his law. For us, liberty means gaining the freedom from oppression from sin. We can have a reset. It means joyfully living within the broad spaces of God's laws in a balanced nature. It means living within God's spiritual law that produces inner peace, including a healthy mind, positive relationships, peace, happiness, and freedom. You know, when Thomas Jefferson wrote those words long ago, he said, freedom comes from God. Liberty comes from God. That truly is where true liberty comes from. When our country declared independence from Britain and proclaimed liberty as a God-given right to all peoples, they really didn't realize the truth in what they were proclaiming. It went far beyond what this country brings as far as liberty and freedoms. We only have so much liberty and so much freedom. These freedoms are great. We should be thankful for this country. On the 4th, we should be thankful for this country and for the freedoms that God has given to us and the liberty that God has given to us here and for the blessings that God gave and honored so many years ago to bring us to where we are now. But this liberty that we receive now will never compare even close to the liberty that God wants to give to all humanity. He desires to give it to all. A great liberty, great freedom within his law and within his law of love. You know, this nation's freedoms can never be compared to God's liberty that he desires. Eventually, after Jesus Christ returns to this earth will finally feel the true liberty again that God wants to give to them. When he sets up the royal law on this planet, we will finally have again the wide open spaces of liberty of God's way of life. It truly will be a Garden of Eden based upon God's perfect law of liberty and ruled over by God's perfect government. If we desire to be kings and priests in God's kingdom, we truly need to understand God's perfect law of liberty.